If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be there in a second. Kevin DeYoung writes, I have never understood the attraction of camping. Although I have plenty of friends and relatives who are avid campers, it's always seemed strange to me that someone would work hard all year so they can go live outside for a week. I get the togetherness stuff, but why do it in tents with community toilets? As an adventurer, I sort of understand camping. You strap a pack on your back and you go hike God's creation. Cool. But packing up the van like Noah's Ark and driving to a mosquito-infested campground where you reconstitute an inconvenient version of your kitchen and your bedroom just doesn't make any sense. Who decided that vacation should be like normal life, only harder? Every year our church advertises family camp. Every year my wife wants to go. And every year we surprisingly end up in some other state during our church's allotted week. As best I can tell, the appeal of family camp is that the kids, unbothered by parental involvement, run around free and dirty, sun up to sundown. A sort of Lord of the Flies for little Michiganders. But as appealing as it sounds to have absentee offspring and downtime with my friends, there must be a cleaner, less humid way to export the children for a week. Isn't that what VBS is for? Even if the kids have a great time, the weather holds up, no one needs stitches, and the 17th hot dog tastes as good as the first, it will still be difficult to get all that sand out of my books. I know there are a lot of diehard campers in the world. I don't fault you for your hobby. It's just not my thing. I didn't grow up camping. My family wasn't what you'd call outdoorsy. We weren't against the outdoors or anything. We often saw it through our windows and walked through it on our way to stores. But we never once went camping. We didn't own a tent, an RV, or fifth wheel. No one hunted, no one fished, even our grill was inside. Seriously, a Gen Air, look it up. I've been largely ignorant of camping my whole life, and I'm okay with that. It's one more thing I don't need to worry about in life. Camping may be great for other people, but I'm content never to talk about it, never think about it, and never do it. Knock yourself out with the cooler and the collapsible chairs, but camping is not required of me. And I'm fine without it, so writes Kevin DeYoung. And there are Christians who approach holiness this way, or the rooted and built up life this way. Growing in holiness, sending down our roots deeply, is for other Christians, the super serious ones. But as we see in our text in front of us today, a holy life is a rooted and built up life. And one of the reasons that God has saved you is so that you'll live a holy life, a built-up life, a rooted life. That's one of the purposes for which God has saved you in Jesus Christ. Let's look at this together. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So God has saved you, Christian, so that in the days, the hours, the months you have left on this earth, you will live a life that pleases Him, in the Apostle Paul's words. Yes, He saved you because He loves you. Yes, He saved you because He wants to spend eternity with you, but there are so many reasons the biblical writers unfold for us as to the purposes God reaches out to save us. And one of those is so that you will live a pleasing life to the Lord in the days and the hours, the months, the years that you have left. And what's neat and tidy about the passage that's in front of us is Paul gives us four specific ways in which your life can please the Lord. In some of your translations, you'll notice this in verse 10. It says, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, colon. And then there's a list of things that come out from that. So the Apostle Paul is saying, I want you to live a life that pleases the Lord. Here's what a life pleasing to the Lord looks like. And so those are the four things that we're going to look at today. A life pleasing to the Lord, a life rooted and built up in him, produces good works, grows in the knowledge of God, demonstrates great endurance and patience, and gives joyful thanks to God. Let's look at these one at a time. First, a rooted life produces good works. And I want to be clear about this. We're not saved by our good works. We are saved in order to do good works. So with Christianity, with the gospel, it's not good works and then salvation. It's salvation and then good works. And the order is very important. The order is very important. You have been saved, Christian, so that your life will produce the fruit of good works. Good works are pleasing to the Lord. So what are some examples of good works? Here's what's really cool about the Apostle Paul. The term good deeds, the term good works is a bit of a formal technical term for him. And he scatters it about all of his writings. And so when you scour all of Pauline literature, you come away with a pretty robust picture for what he thinks constitutes good works. Let me give you some examples. In Romans 13, Paul says, good works are actions we take as we follow the laws of the land as citizens of the United States. Paul specifically ascribes that to being a good work. So be a law-abiding citizen within your own country, wherever that may be, is an example of a good work. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says, financial generosity is a good work. God saved you to make you generous with your money. A very interesting passage in 1 Timothy 5 sheds light on what good works entail. Just listen to this. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. So Paul gives us a list of what he considers to be good works or good deeds. And the first one is bringing up children. Can I get an amen? Yes. Yes, bringing up children. Bringing up children is a good work. It means forming, teaching, shaping, caring for the children God has blessed you with. Paul considers that a good deed, a good work. So especially those of you who are in the throes of doing this from the time you wake up in the morning to the time you go to bed at night, be encouraged by this. You're engaged in a good work. Second, showing hospitality. In the days before Holiday Inn, finding a decent place to lodge while traveling was a bigger ordeal in the ancient world. Inns at that time were often bastions of questionable practices, so they weren't the most wholesome places to be staying in overnight. So when believers traveled, it was more uplifting to stay in a home with a fellow believer. Showing hospitality was opening up your home for a traveling brother or sister in Christ. Contextualizing that runs parallel. Anytime we open up our homes to someone, particularly a fellow Christian who's not a part of our family, to provide some kind of material support for them, whether it's lodging or it's food or whatever, in Paul's view, that is a good work. Hospitality is evidence of a rooted life. The third one he mentions here is washing the feet of the Lord's people. This one requires a lot of contextualization. In the first century, there was no indoor plumbing. No companies like waste management existed. A wide array of animal species would line your streets. There was no pavement. Combine this with open-toed, open-foot sandals as your footwear. You got the picture. Yeah? Having your feet washed was a common and a much needed everyday necessity. So to wash someone's feet was a dirty job, but Paul calls this service a good work. What does that look like today? What does that look like today? The vast majority of us probably don't need our feet washed, at least as much as those who lived at this time in the first century. But what does it look like? Well, how about changing the diapers of a child who isn't yours? Helping someone clean their house, including the bathrooms. How about doing someone taxes? Talk about a dirty job. Or taking care of the yard work of a brother or sister in Christ, or clearing the snow from their driveway. Paul would consider these good works evidence of a rooted life. Last one he specifically mentions there is helping those in trouble. Specifically, those are the people who are feeling pressures caused by poverty or persecution. Alleviating those is a good work. So God has saved you to live a life that pleases Him. And one of the ways we please Him, one of the ways that we demonstrate a rooted life, is by living a life of good works. That's first. Second, a rooted life grows in the knowledge of God. Everywhere in Scripture, the metaphorical imagery that's used of a Christian is organic. It's organic life forms. The gospel is a seed filled with life-giving potential. We're rooted. We're planted. It's organic. In other words, Christian, you were meant to grow. You were meant to grow. God formed you as a Christian in Christ in order to grow. You're not a machine that performs the same function day after day. You're not a machine that stays the same. You're not intended to stay the same. So don't be content with where you're at in your knowledge of the Lord or your place in your rootedness or your built-upness in Christ. Don't be content. The Christian life doesn't have a cruise control function. There are a number of places we could turn to, but God speaks to His Old Covenant people, the First Covenant people, in Hosea, and He says, "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge." In Isaiah, He says something similar to them. He says, "My people will go into exile for lack of knowledge." This is God Himself who's speaking, and the knowledge that He refers to is not knowledge in general. It's not street smarts. It's specifically knowledge of Him. Knowledge about Him. And God is saying that a lack of knowledge about Him is harmful. Picture it this way. Imagine we all flew down to the Amazon rainforest and we were among those who somehow made contact with a tribe that was unknown to the world at that point. They had never had contact with the outside world. And you parachute in and you grab the tribal leader of that tribe, you pluck him from his home, you put him in the airplane, and you fly him to New York City, and you drop him off in the middle of Times Square. Okay? How do you think he's going to fare? You leave him there to fend for himself. He's got no knowledge of American culture, no knowledge of the English language. How cruel would that be? How cruel would that be? And how would he do? J.I. Packer writes this. He says, "Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, with no sense of direction and no knowledge of what surrounds you." For an Amazonian tribal leader to try to navigate Times Square with no knowledge of American culture or the English language is like us trying to navigate through life with no knowledge of God or His Word. How cruel are we being to ourselves when we don't attend to grow in our knowledge of the Lord? The Apostle Peter exhorts Christians who are living in modern-day Turkey to grow in the knowledge of God. Listen to this. He says, "Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So God commands us to grow in our knowledge of Him. And as we do, we please Him. God saved you to grow in your knowledge of Him. A rooted life grows in the knowledge of God. Third, A rooted life demonstrates great endurance and patience. This is where doing a little bit of a word study can be helpful. In the original language, these are two distinct but related terms. Essentially, what Paul is getting at is that what pleases the Lord is when Christians continue to trust the Lord in the middle of difficult circumstances. To demonstrate great endurance and patience is to trust God in the middle of hardships. This is evidence of a rooted life, of a life that's built up in Him. When life is hard, it's tempting to give God ultimatums. I had a gentleman come to my office this last week, despondent. He said, I've been on missions trips. I've been attending church for 60 years. I've served. I've given. Why isn't God answering my prayers? Why isn't God answering my prayers? Going through a particularly difficult time. And in the middle of this, his reflexive reaction was to trot out his moral resume and show that to God and say, why aren't you doing what I'm asking you to do? And so at the end of the conversation, I said, what are the questions that are running through your head the most? And he said, two questions. Does God love me? And second, does he even exist? Does he even exist? When life's hard, it's tempting for us to give God ultimatums. Fine. If you're not going to solve this, then I'm done with you. If you're not going to make my life the way I want it to be, then I don't want any part of you. And that ends up manifesting itself in a number of different ways. We quit going to church. We quit reading the Bible. We quit talking to God in prayer. We withdraw from Christian community. These are all examples of a life that's not pleasing to the Lord, of roots that aren't going very deep. Don Carson describes it this way. He says, the virtues of great endurance and patience enable the believer to survive with joy when persecuted, to triumph in self-composure and contentment when insulted, to trust God's all-wise and all-gracious providence when one is suffering like Job. When Jesus sees these virtues in us, he is well pleased. Many of you know the name Elizabeth Elliot. Prominent Christian writer, speaker, died not too long ago. She tells a story of visiting friends of hers in northern Wales who owned a sheep farm. And in the story, she shares about how the sheep are vulnerable to being eaten to death by insects and parasites. And so once a year, every year, the shepherd has to take his sheep and herd them into a huge vat of antiseptic and completely submerge them in order to save the sheep from death. You know, the shepherd has to hold them underwater. And Elizabeth was on site witnessing this one time, and she wrote this. She said, one by one, John sees the animals. They would struggle to climb out the side, and Mac, the sheepdog, would snarl and snap at their faces to force them back under. When they tried to climb up the ramp in a panicky way at the far end, John, the farmer, would catch them, spin them around, force them under again, holding them ears, eyes, and nose submerged for a few seconds. And as their lord and master was pushing their head under, drowning them at least as far as they could tell, their panicky little eyes would look up over the edge of the vat, and it was easy to see what they were thinking. What is God doing? She writes, I've had some experiences in my life which have made me feel very sympathetic to those poor sheep. There are times I couldn't figure out any reason for the treatment I was getting from my great shepherd, whom I trusted. And like these sheep, I didn't have a hint of an explanation. When we're going through hardships, the million-dollar question screams at us. Will I be able to get under this burden and carry it? Will I be able to get under it and carry it with stamina and fortitude, or will I crumble? I really believe the only way that we can demonstrate great endurance and patience in the middle of a hardship is to remember this. What feels like death to these sheep is actually their shepherd protecting them from something that will kill them. We see this in the Psalms. The psalmist again and again talks about how the Lord is a shield and a fortress, a shield about me. You remember this imagery in the psalm? It's all over the place. The Lord is my shield. And when I was reading that, I thought to myself, if you are, then why is all this stuff happening? If you're a shield around me, why is all this stuff, it's like stuff's getting through your shield. Why is all this stuff happening? Until someone pointed out to me, but what if the bad stuff is part of his shielding? What if the bad stuff is part of his shielding? And the bad stuff is protecting you from something far worse. God has saved you, so in the middle of hardships, you will trust him, no matter what, and through it demonstrate great endurance and patience. A rooted life produces good works, grows in the knowledge of God, demonstrates great endurance and patience during hardships, and lastly, a rooted life gives joyful thanks to God. When we look at these words in Colossians 1, we can be tempted to think that Paul is saying we please God whenever we give thanks to God for anything. But that's not what the verse says. Listen to it. Giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. So a rooted life gives joyful thanks to him for qualifying us to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. Another way of saying, because he saved us, because he's brought us into his family, because he's adopted us as his sons and daughters. A rooted life gives joyful thanks to God for that. It gives joyful thanks to God for saving us. Now, this raises a good question, one that I find myself thinking about periodically and most often around Thanksgiving. What do you most often thank God for? If you take a stroll along the lake and do an honest inventory of your life, asking yourself that question, what do you most often thank God for? What shows up on that list? I know for me, things like having food to eat, clothes to wear, roof over our heads, general good health, those things appear on the list often. And we should thank God for those things because they are gracious gifts to us. But there's a principle that we need to keep in mind. What we are most thankful for reveals what we most highly value. What we are most thankful for reveals what we most highly value. Whatever you thank God for most reveals what you most highly value. So the reality is, if what I thank God for most is having my material needs met, then having my material needs met is probably what I most highly value. Perhaps that's why Paul explicitly says it's joyful gratitude to God for salvation that pleases him. While it's a good thing to have our material needs met, it's even better to know that when you breathe your last, you have an eternity of joy in his presence awaiting you. While it is gracious of God to put food on our tables, it's even more gracious of him to send us his son to live the life we should have lived and die the death we should have died. So here's my question. Does God's salvation continue to electrify your heart? Does God's salvation continue to electrify your heart? The story is told of a group of American prisoners of war during the Second World War. These soldiers were made to do hard labor in a prison camp. Each had a shovel, and Their task was simple. They would dig all day. That's it. They just dig. And at the end of each day, they would have to turn in their tool, turn in their shovel, and give an account of that tool in the evening. So one evening, 20 prisoners were lined up by the guard, and the shovels were counted. The guard counted 19 shovels. And he turned in rage to the 20 prisoners, demanding to know which one did not bring his shovel back. No one responded. The guard took out his gun and said that he would shoot 5 men if the guilty prisoner did not step forward. After a moment of tense silence, a 19-year-old soldier stepped forward with his head bowed. The guard grabbed him, took him to the side, and shot him in the head, and turned and warned the others that they better be more careful than he was. When the guard left, the prisoners counted the shovels. There were 20. The guard had miscounted, and the boy had given his life for his friends. Now, can you imagine the emotions that must have filled their hearts as they knelt down over his body? In the 5 or 10 seconds of silence, this 19-year-old had weighed his whole future in the balance. Future wife, an education, a new truck, children, career, fishing with his dad. And he chose death so that others may live. This 19-year-old sacrifice is astounding. But what he lost, what he gave up, doesn't compare with what Jesus lost and gave up to save you. So kneel again at the cross. Consider what he did there. And respond with joyful gratitude to him for saving you at an infinite cost to himself. This is what a rooted and built up life looks like. It produces good works, grows in the knowledge of God, demonstrates great endurance and patience, and gives joyful thanks to God. I'll close with one last illustration. How many of you have ever been in a choir of any kind? A choir. As you were in that choir, do you ever remember having to learn a song that was exceedingly difficult? Exceedingly difficult. You remember those? So I was a music major in college. My undergraduate degree is in music, and I was obviously part of our concert choir. And I remember one semester we were preparing to perform Durafle's Requiem. Durafle's Requiem, which is an exceedingly dark piece of music and very difficult. Very difficult. It took an entire semester for our choir, which was stacked with reasonable talent, to learn this thing and to be able to play it well, to sing it well, to perform it well. The day came, and it was wonderful. It was a wonderful performance. We performed at the Widener Center in Green Bay, campus of University of Wisconsin, Green Bay. A fantastic experience. But there's something that I learned about that experience that I think is helpful for us as we think about living a rooted and built-up life. Some people struggle to make the connection between the Christian life now and the life that awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth. They feel a discontinuity between the two. Yeah, in heaven we'll be perfect. You know, let's say that's true. The perfection is coming. So someone may say, well, if we're going to be perfect then how much work do I really need to put into this now? Let me encourage you. What we're doing in this life, in this world, is learning the song of eternity. We are learning to sing the piece of music that will be sung forever in the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, the life that awaits you in the new heavens and the new earth looks a lot like this. We're practicing. We're rehearsing. We're trying to get this song right in this life because it's the song we will sing when Jesus comes back. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have painted for us a picture of what a life pleasing to you looks like. And God, we thank you that your word is so detailed. It spells it out for us. But Lord, as we look at this picture, sometimes it feels intimidating. And so, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would encourage us. That this life which is before us is exactly the reason Jesus came to live, die, and rise again. To form us into a community of people that demonstrate a rooted and built up life. And Lord, we know, your word tells us, that when the world looks on, your prayer and our prayer is that they may know Jesus through us. Pray, God, for that to be the case. And Lord, for anybody struggling, I pray that they would just simply throw themselves at the foot of the cross, remembering your grace demonstrated there for us. While progress at times may be slow, it ebbs, it flows, it wanes, you will not fail to bring to completion the work that you've started. Do that. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.